might have to sit here and read this. I just barely got enough to know how to tell you.
Good morning to you. Did you all hear what she just said? She looked at me and she said, "All yours." Well, I too have an after class. I'm going to be looking for a good cardiologist. We've been recommended to a couple, but I'm looking for a good one. Nothing's wrong with me except I have an artificial aortic heart valve, and I'll just need somebody to watch over me. I need to see them regularly and so on in this area, because I'm not going to drive back to Culpeper every time I need to see a cardiologist. And we'll also be looking for a good family physician who can take care of our family. See?
They're recommending somebody.
Somebody's very recommended?
Yeah.
Okay.
Dr. Port, do I know that?
But anyway, I do know that you have some good cardiologists in the Richmond area, but if someone has had experience, or knows somebody has had experience with the best, and I don't want anybody fooling around with me who's not the best. I've had this artificial heart valve for 21 years, and when I got it, I said, "How long is it good for?" And the man said, "Well, I don't know. One of my patients had one for 22 years, so we'll see." And I told him I was going for 40, so we'll see. But anyway, that's a minor issue. The second issue is, yes, we are partly unpacked, and no, we're not finished. And we like where we are, we like where we live, we like being in this class, and we love this church. The early service this morning was superb. And the worship was every part of it. It's not just Tom's sermon, but he had a good sermon, and he got something out of the scripture. I'd never seen it before. But the Lord had helped him to get something there. It was really helpful. Today, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And we're looking at the 5th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to look at these one at a time, but I discovered a great little outline for the Sermon on the Mount. And the first part of it is the first three verses after the introduction, verses 3, 4, and 5, are really instructions on humility. And those three together make a challenge to us on humility. We talked last week about being poor in spirit. And today we talk about those who mourn will be comforted, and those who are humble will inherit the earth. Now, it's really interesting to look at this when it says those who mourn will be comforted. there are two ways to interpret that word mourn. We know what mourning is. It has to do with grief. And we understand that. One way of interpreting that is to say, when you mourn the loss of something here on earth, you lost a job, you lost a friend, you lost a parent, you lost a spouse, a child, a friend, so on it goes. And mourning, we understand that. And that is one meaning of this verse, and there's no reason to say that it's not important. For our Lord God does comfort us in the midst of our mourning. However, it seems to me that what Jesus is talking about is probably not just mourning the things of this world. I think what he's talking about is those who mourn their own sin and the sinfulness of our world, who mourn the awfulness of our world, which all of us are familiar with. Everything from terrorism to war to slums to people who are hungry and can't seem to figure out how to stop being hungry, and those who have never yet learned how to be responsible for themselves, and somebody has to take care of them, and mourning, most importantly, our own sin. That's what he's talking about. And he says, when we come to the place that we mourn, shed tears over our own sinfulness, we will be comforted. I can only speak from my own personal experience as a pastor and as a human being. When you begin to mourn the sinfulness of our world, or your own sinfulness. Everybody is different, and whether or not you're a person who sheds tears or not, most people do shed a tear once in a while when they mourn, and when it's serious enough. And sometimes the shedding of a tear will come into an experience of sobbing or unrelieved grief for a few moments. Now that seems to be what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about the mourning which is sincerely in the heart about what sin is doing to the human race, to our world, and to our own selves. And I would have to say, if you have not come to that place in your life, I cannot judge you. The Lord God said we shouldn't judge, for the judgment you use be used against us. But I would have to say, I would have to check my own life to wonder if I thought I was so good I couldn't ever mourn my own sin. And there have been those moments in my life when I've been in my own private closet, so to speak, where I have mourned deeply my own sin. I suspect some of you have too, where you have. And when it comes back to you, you say, I can't believe that I thought I was okay. And look what I did, or didn't do, or said, or didn't say. And that's the mourning he's speaking of. It's humility. You remember, some of us still have that book on our shelf, My Humility and How I Gained It. And we need to take it off our shelf and recognize what Jesus is talking about when he speaks about mourning. You will be comforted regarding your own sin. You will never feel the need to defend yourself if you truly mourn and repent of your sin. Jesus came preaching, repent, turn around, change your view of everything 180 degrees, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Humility. Poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are humble. He says those who are humble will inherit the earth. Now there is a passage that comes later on the Sermon on the Mount. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think that that part of the prayer is a direct relation, indirect relationship to those who are humble enough to inherit the earth, that is, the kingdom of God here with us, right now. And to be humble is to recognize that humility is not something you do, it's who you are. It's the way you think about life and about others. It has to do with, I'm not in charge here, I'm here as a servant. It has to do with what Jesus told the two disciples when he said, it's not for me to say who will be up on my right hand and my left hand, but the first will be last, and the last will be first. Humility is not something you can do, it's something you are. And it comes from the inside out. Most of you have heard this expression, but I've used it probably 10,000 times regarding my wife. And I imagine you have said it regarding someone you know. This person is beautiful from the inside out. You can see beauty in the face of someone, in the smile or the eyes of someone. Well, that's the kind of humility he's talking about. It's the kind of humility that's from the inside out. They inherit the earth. They've got all they need. They don't need anything else. They have inherited the whole earth. They've got the kingdom of God has come to rest in and upon them. So what we're talking about here is a sincere understanding that there is a God and I am not him or her. Humility. The second part of this Sermon on the Mount, as I saw this outline, is in verse 6, and it's very clear. It also comes later on in verse 10 and 11 and so on. But here we look at, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now notice what he says here, it's not blessed are those who are righteous, they will be filled. Some folks would determine that to be righteous, you've got to do all the right things. If you would put it in modern terms, it's like the old Pharisees. You know, it's like the folks who have rules and regulations. There is a rule and a regulation. You should never drink alcohol because that way you will never get drunk. The scripture never says you can't drink alcohol. And if you're one of those who think it's a horrible sin to drink alcohol, well, I got news for you. The early Christians used wine regularly, among other things, they used it in their water to purify it of those things that was that you don't want in your system. But the Bible teaches that when they had the Last Supper, they had bread and wine. It doesn't say grape juice, it says fruit of the vine, but the understanding of it is they use wine. But now let me tell you something. It is true. If you don't drink, you will never get drunk. And those of you who are recovering alcoholics, and I'm not asking any hands to be raised, you have learned. My cousin, who said he learned the hard way, but anyway, he has a very happy family, and for, I don't know, 30 or 40 years now, has been what we would call a dry alcoholic. He doesn't use alcohol anymore. He knows if he takes a drink, he might take another one, he might take another, and so he just doesn't. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about righteousness that says, well, I don't drink. Too bad all of you who do. And that sort of thing. When I was a boy, the old saying was, you don't smoke, and you don't drink, and you don't go with girls that do. And I remember when the first girl came to school, her mother had the ladies' dress shop in town, and it was the first year, I graduated in 1961 from high school, and it was right about that time that they came out with those short skirts that were just above the knees. And of course, when a lady had that on and she sat down, she had to be careful, you know, because there might be some sights that should be unseen by men. And so her daughter came to school with the latest dress, and they sent her home. You know, don't ever wear a short skirt. That was the idea. And women should never wear pants. And oh, by the way, on and on we could go. You should never smoke. Well, you know, never said in the Bible you can't smoke. It just probably gets you to heaven or hell quicker. And on we go. You know, you shouldn't get overweight. That's the one thing we never talk about in church life. We don't want to offend someone. But that's not what he's talking about blessed are those who are righteous, they'll be filled. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I don't know about any of you. I can't speak about any of you. I have never experienced severe hunger or thirst. I don't know if any of you ever have. You could give a testimony to what it feels like to be so hungry, but you can't imagine it. Or to be so thirsty you don't know that you will live. But that's what he's talking about. You want the righteousness of God in your life so you don't ever, ever think that you are holy. Any holiness you have is God's gift to you. And he says if you hunger for it and you're thirsty for it, you will be filled. In other words, you won't fill yourself. The language here is passive. God does it. He gives you his righteousness. I have a friend who is now deceased. So he was a great musician, outstanding choral director. Her choirs won international awards. She used to say, when I get to heaven, and they allow me to come in, I know I'm going to say, but Lord, don't you remember when I such and such and such and such? And she said, he's going to say, nope. I filled you with my righteousness. It's not yours that gets you here. So, if you are sincere about being a Christian, you want to work on your humility from your point of view and pray that God reminds you regularly that you need it. And you also want to work on what are you really seeking? Are you seeking the righteousness of God inside? And the third thing you want to look at in this Sermon on the Mount is this passage which says, blessed are the merciful, and those who are pure in heart, and those who are peacemakers. That is, you must have a healthy concern for others. Get your mind off yourself. When it says, be merciful, they'll be shown mercy. Reminds you of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive me. As I forgive others. In the same manner I forgive others, forgive me. Be merciful. To be merciful is to give to someone what they don't deserve. Can you be merciful toward someone who sins against you? Someone once asked, I may have told you this a few weeks ago, my great-grandfather was a Baptist preacher and he'd preached on something about forgiveness and mercy. Someone asked him, said, Bill, if you said we must turn the other cheek, what happens if they hit us on the other cheek? And my grandfather said, get out of the way. But you know, when someone slaps you on one cheek, it's actually more than just slapping. It's an indignant thing. It's a back of the hand. It's not a slap like this. It's the back of the hand. Away with you. You're worth nothing. I don't want anything to do with you. Can you be merciful towards someone who's like that? Because that's what God does to us. He's merciful to us when we deserve the back of the hand. And so a good Christian not only is humble and wants to be righteous, is hungry for it, is someone who mercifully relates to other people, cares about other people, is concerned about them. And when you go further, you look at it and says, they will be shown mercy, because we all need it. Those who are pure in heart, that is, in the center of their being, they are really caring about others. They don't just care because you're supposed to. The purity of their heart is so real that they can experience the presence of God. Now that passage which says they will see God doesn't mean you physically see God. It relates to the Palestinian understanding in those days that to see someone was to actually be in their presence. Can I see the king? I can come into the presence. May I see you? Well, I'm looking at you, yes, but can I come into your presence? Can I share some private moments with you? Could we have a cup of coffee? You can talk about hungry, and I can talk about having been there. But I'm not asking, can I look at you? And when this says, those who are pure in heart will see God, it means you are actually in the presence of God. When your heart is so pure, what you want most is God. This is the concern which is for others. To see as God sees, to be most like Jesus. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the sons of God. This is the most difficult part from my point of view, just my personal point of view. As a pastor, having to deal with conflict in the church is the hardest thing to do when people in the church honestly disagree. And you have in a Baptist church, you know, we have votes of congregations, and when people disagree honestly with each other, and sometimes vociferously with each other, and the pastor is in the middle. I once heard of a distinguished Baptist leader say, I'm on both sides. Well, that's hard to do as a pastor because people expect you to have a point of view. I remember once a situation which I'll describe to you, which was very difficult for me. We had a vote regarding how much money our church was going to give to the denomination. The church had regularly given a significant high percentage, and they discovered that they were going to need to cut it back from 20% to 15% and so on. And so the key leadership group of the church, there were seven, I was one of the seven, said, well, we're going to have to cut it back to 8%. So we had a vote in the group, and the group, it was 6-1. I was the one who didn't agree. And the group said, well, when we go to the church, we're going to go as one. All of us will be agreed. We're all one. And I said, well, yes, you're right. I don't plan to say anything. But I will not lie if I'm asked. But I'm not going to go out talking about that you all voted against me. So I didn't say a word. So it came before the church. And there was significant disagreement in the business meeting. Mostly, the leadership team saying, we got to cut it back to 8%. I think it was cutting from 12 to 8. I don't remember exactly what the amount was. It doesn't matter. And there were members of the congregation said, oh no, we always give at least 10. We should have, we used to give 20, but now we give to other things instead of just to the cooperative program. So, okay, but no, we can't do that. And back and forth it went. Finally, somebody stood, somebody about as big as Ray back there said, his name was David, Margaret remembers it. It's not a secret, it was in a public meeting. David Jones stood up and said, Pastor, we want to know, what is your opinion?
Oops.
That's fine.
So I said, I'm a member of the Leadership Council, and the Leadership Council has brought this report and believes that it is the best thing to cut it back to 8%, but we'll be doing some other mission things. So the conversation went on in the business meeting for a little bit, and he stood up again. He said, Pastor, we want to know, what is your opinion? Well, I said again, the Leadership Council, of which I'm a part, we have all presented to you, with our support, this recommendation. We cut it to 8%. I think it was 8. I don't remember the exact amount. It doesn't matter.
Less than 10.
Less than whatever it was. I don't know. Anyway, so the discussion went on. And finally, he stood the third time and said, Pastor, you didn't answer my question. I said, well, I'm a member of the council. He said, no, I asked, what do you believe? And I said, I oppose it. Now, talk about having to make peace. That is tough. To be a peacemaker is painful. I want you to understand that. When Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, he wasn't talking about an easy task. And I discovered more than once in my pastoral ministry that you sometimes can't make peace because some people won't be at peace with you. It doesn't matter what you do, they're not going to be at peace with you. And you have to take a kind and as much as you can, humble, merciful stand and say, this is where I am. So when the vote was taken in the business meeting, it was overwhelming, except for the other 6 on the leadership committee. But guess what? One of the men was a great peacemaker. The chairman of the leadership council then stood up and he said, we hear you. Would you allow us to vote again? And the 6 of us will vote unanimous. So we'll have a unanimous decision. Now that's being a peacemaker. You see what I'm saying? And the other 5 looked at him and said, yes, let's do that. And so peace was made at that moment over how much we gave to the cooperative program of Baptists and the mission work. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. And things like that will happen in families, won't it? And it's really hard in a family to make peace with others, to care enough that you speak words of peace. I can remember once there was a wedding going on in the family, and there was a couple in the family who were disagreeing with each other, and it was affecting the peace of the whole bunch. I didn't want my girls present in that moment, having to be around it. And I said to Mark, why don't you take the girls and go for a trip somewhere around town or whatever. And I went to the 2 who disagreed with each other. And I thought, I'm sticking my neck out. I'm the one who married into the family, but I'm going to say it. And I went to each of them and I said, in essence, this. I hear your disagreement, and none of us can solve that, and I don't know that you can solve it. But I want you to know this is inappropriate at an occasion like this when so-and-so is getting married, and we're here to celebrate that. And I want to know, can you put this at rest and be at peace long enough to celebrate what's happening here with these 2? And they both agreed. Now that's being a peacemaker. And I wasn't sure, I was sticking my neck out. I wasn't sure when the wife came back, she wouldn't have said, keep yourself out of it. She has been known to do that with me several times. And also, you know, kick me into the table or whatever. And she's bright enough to know sometimes you keep my mouth shut. But Jesus said, not Martha, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. You're working for peace. Doesn't mean you just always give in. Yes, you wanted to ask a question?
I have a note on mm-hmm. that verse in my Bible. Mm-hmm. Those who promote peace, as far as it depends on them, and it references Romans 12:18.
Right.
In doing so, they reflect the character of their Heavenly Father and are so-called the Son of God.
Yes, and so you're right. And so here what I want you to understand is that that's what God does with us. Because our sin is like us going to war against God. We're saying, I'm God, I can figure this out, I'll do it myself. I don't need you, God. That's not literally what we're saying, but that's the effect of our sin. And he says, I'm going to work, do everything I can to make peace with you. I will bear the brunt of your sin on the cross in my Son Jesus. And I'll raise him from the dead and show you I'm powerful enough to overcome sin and death. Will you just trust me? And he wants us to do that with others. Now let's look at the latter part of this Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Here we come in verse 10, and also it includes in our understanding verse 6, but it's mostly verse 10 and those that follow verse 10. 10 through 12, I believe it is. It said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Here we're talking about Christians, first of all, must be humble, they must be righteous, seeking righteousness. And they have a concern for others, so much so they'll do what it takes to make peace. And then he says, those who have strong conviction. Now that doesn't mean stubborn. But a strong conviction, who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now some people have a persecution complex. They're defensive all the time. And, you know, they feel like they've always got to prove who they are. All of us have had that experience somewhere in our life. But the truth is, Jesus says, if you're persecuted for righteousness, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Now notice, he started at the beginning in verse 3 saying, the poor in spirit has the kingdom. And now he says, when you're persecuted because you're right, you have the kingdom. God's presence is here. Your prayer is answered. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on to say, you're blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice. Your reward in heaven is great. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And obviously we all know that's not about having a persecution complex. You know, some people are, I would say, they're so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. They think they've got heaven by the tail or whatever. And they're just always frustrated, always. But Jesus here is saying, when you are persecuted for righteousness, What kind of righteousness? Not about the righteousness of a vote in a congregation, unless that vote has something to do with the right and wrong that Jesus teaches. I remember this story from my background. I may tell it again someday, but our secretary, years ago, mother was an active member in a fairly large church in Mississippi, a church about the size of On Air. Their pastor had retired and moved away. And so they were calling a new pastor and they had a business meeting. The man they were considering had been divorced earlier in his life. And it appeared his wife had had an affair with somebody and left. And after that, he had remarried. And some years later, he's being considered as pastor of this church. And there, of course, was a major discussion in the congregation. Can we have a pastor who's been divorced and remarried? And on it went. So finally, her mother stood and spoke up and said, "It seems the church is the only place where we shoot the wounded." I think if you're persecuted for righteousness, it might be because you were merciful and forgiving. Now, if I offended someone, then I'm going to ask you to make peace with me. I didn't mean to. But I'm just telling you how I see what Jesus is saying. If you try to do the right thing, which your mother was trying to do, not saying that the divorce was okay, not agreeing with whatever happened, but that this man was now right with God. And he, by the way, served there for many years. Last I heard, he had been there 15 years. And that's been many years ago. And was an effective pastor and teacher of the scripture and faithful to his wife and his children. But the trouble we have is we want to be so righteous sometimes that it's just self-righteous. And we need to remember that the Lord God paid a heavy price to forgive me. And when I speak, I must admit sometimes I speak without really thinking. And I should have stopped to think. What would Jesus have me say? Not what would he do, but what would he have me do? If you're persecuted for righteousness, you have the kingdom of heaven. And they persecuted people before you. If you have strong convictions, it's hard to stand by them. Years ago, long years ago, my dad's cousin's husband died. She was attending a church in Illinois. It was in Decatur, I think, or Peoria. I don't remember exactly where it was she lived. I think it was in Decatur. It was what we would call a storefront church, like sometimes you start a mission, that kind of thing. Yeah. And she was mission-minded. She was active in it. And there came in the church a man who had been an alcoholic, and you know, everything in his life had been wrong, and was gloriously converted, saved, repented of his sin, and to live an entirely different life. And a few years later, he had been asked to get up and talk at prayer meeting or something, and one thing led to another, and the church decided, you know, you really would be a great mission pastor. Well, he wasn't sure about it, but eventually he came to feel that he would be willing to be ordained as a pastor to work in missions. Well, the good brethren in the Baptist Association said, "Oh no, he's been an alcoholic, he's divorced, no way." Dad's cousin called my dad and his brother, both of whom were Baptist pastors, and said, "Can you help us? We don't know what to do." And my dad and his brother said, "Ordination is what the local church does when you recognize God has spoken to someone and you recognize in that person a gift of God who is called." And so they said, "We'll come help you." And the local church ordained that man to the gospel ministry. And he had an effective ministry until he died. That's what happens if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, there were many good brethren in Illinois who thought my dad and his brother had done the wrong thing. But they did the right thing. That man eventually married their cousin a few years later and was an effective pastor. Now, when in your life are you willing to go and make peace and do the right thing? In humility, recognize I don't have all the answers. to care so much. You want the righteousness of God in your life. When are you like that? That's when you're being a disciple of Jesus. That's what Christian discipleship is. The Sermon on the Mount. Let's conclude with prayer. And Billy, you're just good at starting us. Will you end us?
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching that we received from Ted, and take it with us that we may be peacemakers in our lives as we go through this week and rest our lives, that we understand that even though there's those around us that have sinned, that once God, you have saved them and forgiven them, that we must also forgive them and be at peace with them. We ask these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning to you.
Ted, my husband had to leave for choir. My husband had to leave for choir, but he wanted you to have the same. This is my husband's name, Eden, like the garden. But this